before we turn to the preaching of the word, let us unite our hearts again in prayer. Let us stand. O Lord, we are thankful for the preaching of thy word. We are a blessed people. And we are sorry, O God, that we do not come with more expectation and excitement in our souls as we ought. For this is thine own precious word. And, O Lord, we ask that thou wouldst fulfill thy promise, that thy word would not return unto thee void, but accomplish whatsoever is pleasing in thy sight. We are conscious of what we read in thy word, that without Christ, without his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we can do nothing. And so we ask that thy Spirit would be here, working in the lives of sinners, that he may work as he sees fit. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst feed us all with the finest of wheat. Build us up in our most holy faith. Give us to appreciate more and more what we as thine own dear people have been saved from, that we may go on prizing the sacrifice and the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And, O Lord, give us to know that thou art here. Help us to concentrate on what is being said in thy word. And we pray that even the devil would have no power here, that he would not snatch away the seed from sinners. But, O Lord, do thy work this evening. And so, remember us now and be with us for thine own name's sake. Amen. Will you return with me to the chapter read, to Luke's Gospel, and at chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And I would wish this evening to consider with you the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Have you ever wondered what hell is really like? Have you ever wondered what hell is really like? Someone once said that it is in fashion nowadays for people to go to hell. Imagine that. It is in fashion nowadays for people to go to hell. Did you know, according to a recent survey that I looked at, that 6,300 souls depart out of this world each hour? Boys and girls, if you could put on your spiritual glasses, I guarantee you right now that you will see souls shooting out of this world like comets. Much is happening in the spiritual realm that we are blind to. And so, of the 6,300 that die every hour, how many do you think go to be with Christ, which is far better? Since this service began, 3,000 souls, few more, have passed into eternity. This is a solemn subject. And Christ gave this parable. He was aiming it particularly at the Pharisees, who we read were covetous. They thought they were good to get to heaven. And maybe you're sitting here this evening thinking that you're actually good enough to get to heaven on your own. Well, Christ gave this parable to show what happens when you neglect the offer of mercy. He gives what we might call a peek into hell. A peek into hell. hell is very real. It is as real as the town of Stornoway. It is as real as Edinburgh. It is as real as London and New York and all the cities in the world. Hell is real. And there are many churches here today that do not preach it. And I guarantee you, if I was in one of them, I probably would never be asked back again, because I'm bringing this subject. It is the subject that no one wants to talk about. And yet it is a subject that Christ, our Saviour, the one who loves sinners, spoke more on than any other person in the Bible. Because he loves sinners, and so he gives it to them straight. The first thing we'll notice is that it's delayed. It's delayed. Mercifully, this life comes first. Faith and repentance can only occur in this life. Now is the day of salvation. Neglect Christ. If you die in your sin tonight, God will give you justice. And you will spend all of eternity in that place of fearful anguish. And you will be past redemption. Oh friend, I need to get it through to you here this evening that this life that you're living right here, right now, it's a prelude to the great eternity. And boys and girls, this concerns you as much as those who are older. Where are you going when you come to the great eternity? This life comes first to give you time to repent. And Christ introduces us here in this parable to the rich man and Lazarus. The two men represent two types of society, really. And the contrast, I'm sure you will agree, between the two is painfully striking. Here is the rich man on one hand. He can afford the world's best. He is successful as far as the world is concerned. He wears he is clothed in purple and fine linen and fares sumptuously every day. And yet, on the other hand, there is poor Lazarus, who is destitute of earthly comforts. No friends, no money, no food, presumably no clothing. He is penniless, desiring the refuse of the rich man's table. Even the dogs come and lick his sores. What a picture this is of a misery, of a miserable life. And yet, as the narrative shows, he trusted in God for his salvation. He looked beyond the things of time and sense to the great eternity. You'll notice that Christ doesn't really dwell much on the present in this parable. His concern is on what happens in eternity. And so death comes. When all is said and done, after you've worked, after you've gathered your pension and you've spent it and you've gone on holidays and you've seen your family grow up, all these things that are good in and of themselves, at the end of the day, you're going to face the grave. Death will come. Oh, friends, this life is short. James says that this life that you are living, it is but a vapor. It's here, there, and then gone the next. Did you know that Scripture compares the life of man not to a year, but to a day? A day. Infancy is the sun break, the break of day. Infancy is the break of day. Youth is the rising of the sun. Full growth is the sun at noon. Old age is the sun setting. Sickness in the evening. And then comes the night of death. Life is short. And so do you live in light of the grave here this evening? Do you live in light of the great eternity? I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm trying to be realistic with you. That you are facing one day a grave that you are going to go down into unless the Lord comes beforehand. Do you live in light of this eternity? John Dodd, one of the Puritan writers, was noted for his sayings, and one of them was this. Directions for every day, every morning, presuppose one, I must die. Two, I may die before this evening is out. And three, where will my soul go, to heaven or to hell? If you want to live well this evening, then you have to learn to live to die well. Keep to John Bunyan's golden rule. He that would live well, he says, let him make his dying death his company keeper. Death comes, and Christ mentions the burial there. No doubt the rich man had a great funeral. Many came and eulogized. What a wonderful man he was. Do you remember the feasts that he had? That delicious spread. Oh, how he made us laugh. How he gave perhaps good things to the poor. Oh, he was a good man. He had a good innings. He shall be missed. Isn't that what a lot of funerals are like today? I remember a godly old minister once saying in a sermon, if you want to hear some ministers lie, go to a funeral. And that is the case that you find today. Humanistic funerals where there is no mention of sin, no mention at all made of the great eternity. It's all focused on what that person has done in his or her life. We read that the rich man was buried. No mention is made of poor Lazarus. No doubt, a pauper's funeral. But yet if you strip back this veneer that is this world, what do you see? You see a spiritual world where things are very, very different. Lazarus has been escorted by a company of glorious angels into the presence of Christ. Oh, those who are the Lord's people here, how blessed it will be that when you come to die, these celestial beings will be there to take care of your soul. How precious is the soul that believes in Christ. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But for those who are outside of Christ, they go to their own end. And so we notice firstly that it is delayed, but secondly that it's fearful. This place, this real place that people go to every day, that no one in this world likes to really talk about, it's fearful. And I don't like dwelling on this. No preacher does, but I have to do this. We read, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Those must be some of the most terrifying words in Scripture, and yet they came from the lips of our blessed Savior. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Who can read these words and not tremble? We notice three things here. We notice, firstly, that this rich man, he was conscious. He was conscious. The rich man's soul was not destroyed. He is alive in hell. His identity is preserved. He can see. He can feel. He can hear. He can say things. And we notice, secondly, that he was in torments. He was in torments. Always dying, but never dead. What can he see? What can he see, boys and girls? What can he see? He sees darkness. Darkness. Hell is a place of darkness. It is a hole of darkness. Claustrophobic darkness. Darkness, you know, is the most uncomfortable thing in the world. Every step you make in the darkness makes you tremble. Man by nature is afraid of the dark, and we note that it is dark in hell, where there is blackness of darkness. And it must be darkness, because darkness is the absence of light. And the rich man is here, cut off from the light of God's gracious mercies and goodness. He is in darkness. But he can also see something else. He sees heaven. He sees heaven. He sees Father Abraham here. Now, I'm not saying that those in hell see heaven. We have to remember this is a parable, and Christ is using the parabolic form to get his point across. But in this parable, he sees what he could have had. He sees a lost heaven. A reminder of what he could have had, but yet he neglected in this life. He sees he's in darkness. He sees this glimpse of heaven, but he also sees fire. Fire. A lake of burning fire. What does he see? What does he feel? He is aflame. He is aflame in body and soul. Fire is the most torturing element, and hell is a place of unquenchable fire. What can he see? What can he feel? What can he hear? Screams. Screams. Loud, piercing, terrifying screams. Where there is weeping, moaning, wailing, the gnashing of teeth. Have you ever heard someone scream? I dare say you have. Children, have you ever heard someone scream? Going on and on and on. I tell you, it's frightening. And yet this is what our Savior says about this place. The screams of damned sinners. Can you hear them? If I could somehow get a portal into that place so that you could hear them in order to shake you out of your sin, I would do so. Can you hear them? If only I had repented. If only I had heeded the gospel call. If only I had listened to what God had said in his word, but yet I haven't. And now I'm here. Woe is me. And they go on and on and on. But there's also abuse hurled at God as well, because in hell there is no church, there is no fellowship, there is no gospel message, there are no families, no loved ones to pray for you. It is a place where there is hatred vented at God. And so God will continue to pour out his fury on those who have rejected him in this life. What does he see? What does he feel? What does he hear? What does he cry for? He cries for mercy. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have what? Mercy on me. But it's too late. It's too late. Had he cried those same words out to God in this life, he would have found mercy if he had repented of sin. But no, he hasn't done that. And now it's too late. It is said that on the gates of hell itself are inscribed two words, too late. And he remembers, doesn't he? That's the third thing we notice. We know he was conscious, he was in torments, and he remembers. His conscience is awake. You have been blessed with a conscience. And that conscience will act as a worm when you are in hell. All the sermons you ever listened to, all the prayers that were made on your account, every single sermon that you rejected, including maybe even this one that you're listening to here tonight, will come back at you again and again and again and again like a whip. The gospel you rejected, Jesus Christ that you rejected, it will come back at you and there will be no rest. You're tired, get up. No rest for the wicked. And this will be your lot if you reject Christ. That worm of conscience, what does the worm do? Well, it feeds upon and gnaws at a carcass, and so it will feed upon and gnaw at your own conscience. You will be like the man on the rack, tortured, undergoing relentless, exhausting torture of mind. You have been given a conscience, and God is pleased to use that. Don't ignore your conscience. Boys and girls, whatever you do, do not ignore your conscience. If you try to turn down the volume of conscience, then God in his righteous judgment might give you over. Heed the voice of conscience. Read your Bible. Get the word of God into your memory. Do not ignore conscience. The conscience, as one said, is God's spy and man's overseer. It's fearful, this place, but it's just. That's the third thing. It's delayed, it's fearful, and it's just. We notice in this parable that the rich man sowed to the flesh. He was selfish. He thought only of satisfying his own flesh. He showed off his riches. He ate lavishly. Every day, not just some days, he fed sumptuously every day. Rich and successful as far as the world was concerned, but he was certainly not rich towards God. No thoughts of his soul, no thoughts of eternity, no thoughts of the fact that it says in Scripture it is appointed for man once to die, and after this the judgment. Time is ticking. Your life is on countdown. And he would go on to continue to be selfish in hell. We know in verse 27 where he says, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." Verse 28, "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." This desire here, it doesn't arise out of a pure and noble one. It arises out of a selfish desire. He does not want his brethren to follow him into this place because it will add only to his own misery. He will continue to be selfish in hell. He was selfish, and he neglected his neighbor. Here was poor Lazarus, and yet this rich man failed to take care of him. And so in failing to love God, he failed to love his neighbor. And loving God and loving your neighbor, that is the sum of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is the summary of the moral law. That is the summary of the Ten Commandments. And this man broke those commandments. God gave him a law to obey, and he broke it. And it is for that reason that this man was sent to hell. And he was spiritually poor, rich in this life, but spiritually poor in the next. Yes, he had this wonderful purple robe, but yet he lacked the robe of righteousness. He might have had many wealthy friends, but yet he lacked the friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He had the rich fare of this world, but he did not have the bread of life, which is Christ. He might have had a wonderful, splendid home, but he did not have a place in the heavenly mansion. Spiritually poor in the next. That just goes to show you can have all the riches you can possibly accumulate in this life, but they will not follow you into the next. It was said of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. He died when he was, I think, 33 after conquering the ancient world. Do you know what he said? He said that he wished to die and be buried. He wished to be buried with his hands protruding in order to warn his neighbor that they go into the next life naked. They cannot take their riches with them. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Well, does this describe you, friend? Perhaps you're thinking, I've got all these riches and that will be enough to sustain me and to give me all the happiness that I need. But Lazarus, on the other hand, though he was poor in this world, he was eternally rich in the next. His name was in the book of life. Christ was his friend and Christ was his savior and his advocate. Is he yours tonight? Is Christ precious to you tonight? Have you renounced sin? Have you renounced Satan? Turned your back on this world? Repented and come to Christ, trusting in his riches, not your own. He sowed to the flesh, and so he reaped corruption. God gave him justice. What is justice, boys and girls? It is to give every man his due. On the one hand, he will reward obedience, and on the other hand, he will punish disobedience. And God is an impartial judge. He does not judge rashly. God sent the rich man to hell because he broke the law. God had all the evidence. He had his own all-seeing eye, and he had the rich man's conscience as well. And he placed the rich man in his own divine scales, and he found him wanting. And so he sent him to this awful place. So what about you here this evening? How does this concern you? You might be sitting here and thinking, well, I'm not rich. I haven't neglected my neighbor in any way. I'm not that bad, really. I'm actually quite a good person. That all may very well be true. But are you good enough to get to heaven? Sure, you say, I try to do what's right. I'm a good employer. I pay my bills. I take care of my family. I look after my mother, my father. I'm a good son and I'm a good daughter. I go to school. I do all these things. I try to be good. I haven't done anything really bad. I haven't gone and robbed a bank. Well, let's see how you get on when you're placed against the law of God. And all I need to do is ask you one question here tonight. I don't need to go through all of the Ten Commandments. One question. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? Sure, you say, who hasn't? But it's not other people's standards that God is going to judge you by. He's going to go by his own. If you have told a lie, even if it's just a white lie, even if you told it for good reasons, it's still a lie. And what do we call people who tell lies, children? Liars. How many murders do you have to commit to make you a murderer? Just the one. And so if you have told just one lie, you are a liar. And Jesus warns that all liars will have their part in the lake of burning fire. You might not think that deceitfulness is such a bad thing, but God takes it very, very seriously. And if you've broken just one commandment, just one, you've broken them all. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, says James, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He is guilty of all. God's law is like a window pane. A single crack renders the rest of the pane useless. And so have you told a lie? The answer will be yes. What does that make you? A liar. Therefore, are you innocent or guilty? According to the standard of the law, you are guilty. So what is God going to do if you die in your sins tonight? Where are you going? What's the judge going to do with the criminal? Is he going to let him off? No, the judge is good. He would do the right thing that pertains to his office. Shall not all the judge of the earth do right? He will send criminals where? Where does the judge send criminals, boys and girls? He sends them to a prison. A prison. And this prison, this is our fourth heading, it's a prison. We read of a great gulf in this parable that exists between Abraham and Lazarus. In other words, this prison that you are going to without Christ is inescapable. Once Christ has made that awful, dismal sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," that sentence is irreversible. There are no prison breaks in this prison. There's no early parole. There's no prison transfers. Once God locks you in this prison, he throws the key away. This is eternal, solitary confinement. Christ said, "I have the keys of hell and of death." And God is the warden of that prison, and he will not let anyone escape. It's inescapable and it's endless. It's endless. Why is it endless? Because your sin has an infinite quality to it. It has offended an eternal God. Therefore, you must spend all of eternity in this prison on account of your sin. And after millions and millions and millions of years, not that time exists in eternity, but you know what I mean. After millions and millions and millions of years, it's only the beginning. It's endless. And it gets bigger. It gets bigger. After the judgment day, you will have new inmates. And they're not the friendly kind. You will have the devils, and you will have Satan himself. One of the early church fathers said, "I had rather endure all the torments of this life than see the devil with bodily eyes." Why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? It's a prison, but mercifully this place is forewarned. This is our last and final heading. It is forewarned. The rich man thought that if a resurrected dead man appeared on his brother's doorstep, they would believe. But friends, miracles in and of themselves are not reliable for producing saving faith. If you're expecting a miracle to happen in order to prompt you to believe in Jesus Christ, then that is the devil's lie. If you're waiting for some event to happen, no, that's not how God works. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Miracles don't convert. People think that if they saw a dead man now, they would believe, but no. This book here that you have before you in your pew, this book is better than a dead man's testimony. Because this is God's word, a final deposit of God's revelation itself. If you believe, if you buy into this lie that you have to wait for some miracle to happen, it's the devil's tactic. So therefore, friend, I want you to listen to this book. You still have time to repent. You still have time to come to Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Listen to the voice of Scripture. What is this book all about? It's about Jesus Christ. And I want you to consider God's mercy. I've spoken a lot on God's justice and his judgment. But consider, dear sinner, God's mercy. Did you know that God delights in mercy? Did you know that in Scripture he is depicted as a king with a rainbow round about his throne? What does the rainbow represent? It is an emblem of mercy. God delights in mercy. Judgment is his strange work. He says in the book of Isaiah these wonderful words. He says, "Fury is not in me, He has no delight in sending the wicked to this awful place. I have no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked. I do not delight in doing this. But he is just. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? You think that you can come to God on judgment day and say, well, I've done all these works. That's like the murderer coming up to the judge and saying, well, I've done all these good things, but that doesn't compensate for this murder. No, the judge is going to do what is right. But oh, his mercy is overflowing and ever flowing in Christ Jesus today in the gospel. He counts it his glory to scatter pardons to needy sinners. Mercy would come up to you and shake your hands and say, take me, take me. God would woo you for his mercy. Will you not accept this wonderful offer in Christ? Consider his mercy and consider his cross. If you repent and believe on the gospel, Jesus will pay the fine on your behalf so that the Father can legally dismiss your case. And you will be given eternal life, not because you have earned it, but because God has promised it. That's the wonder of the salvation of Christ. And consider Christ's cost. Hell came to him. He was conscious the whole time. The animals, you see, they were slain before they were put on the altar. But Christ was conscious on that altar the whole time. And he himself was in torment. He took his human nature into the inferno of God's wrath. He took it into the white hot center flame and kept it there for 3 hours in order that the Father's wrath might be appeased, justice would be satisfied, and the prison gates would fling right open. And he kept it there, and then he said, it is finished. Wonderful, blessed words. And so, mercy can be yours if you come. You come believing that he can and will save you. But you must repent. You must turn your back on sin. And come and prize Christ. So take this Christ tonight. Take this blood appeasing, wrath atoning sacrifice, and on the authority of this word, you shall be saved. Don't end up like the rich man in hell, I beg you. I plead with you. Take Christ by faith, and all will be well with your soul. Children, something for you to take away. You know the alphabet, A, B, C, D. A, acknowledge God. B, believe that he can and will save you. C, confess your sin. Confession is like soul vomit. And once you have confessed your sin, you have peace of conscience because it has all been dealt with in the shed blood of Christ. And D, depart. Depart from sin. Say no more to sin. Turn from sin. Turn to the Savior. Or why will ye die?